one of the great and almost eternal conflicts which presents itself to the believer is that between self-discipline versus trust. In other words, works versus faith as a means of justifying us and giving us peace before God. Even in the writings of St. Paul, we see Paul describing the spiritual odyssey like a race in which the runner buffets his flesh and he brings his body into subjection lest he should lose the race and become a castaway and so on. We find this kind of a vigorous self-discipline language in Paul. But then countering that, we find extremely magnanimous and broad sections of Scripture emphasizing the total preeminence of faith and of a spiritual conception of what it is to discipline ourselves. Now, for the sensitive Christian particularly, this dichotomy between discipline, self-control, Bible reading, and so on, versus pure trust in God as a means of justification can be very, very excruciating, very condemning, unless a Christian always has recourse to a broader and more spiritual conception of what Christianity is all about. And today what I'd like to do is I'd just like to read two chapters, starting with Galatians 4, fairly slowly, and rather than going according to a strict outline, we will talk about these two perspectives on the spiritual walk. Obviously, it is necessary that we do discipline ourselves, that we not be slothful in business, and that we labor to enter into rest in a disciplined and controlled life. And certainly self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But if we don't watch out, we can begin to accept criteria of performance and works from various ways of thinking within Christianity that emphasize the physical without any profound comprehension of the spiritual. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, there are some parents who might believe that it is not necessary to bring the simple requirement of trust alone to children, that children are under a necessary period of discipline and tutelage, of strict law, do your lessons, do your chores, be responsible, and so on. And they might think that Paul is talking here about children and the responsibility of parents to lay down the law to their children. But what Paul is really talking about is the fact that there was a period in history from the beginning of time when humanity was under tutors, especially the Hebrews, were under tutors and governors until a time appointed by the Father, meaning God Almighty. And we were under in bondage to a very large degree as we were learning our ABCs and mathematics tables and so on, and the necessary rudiments of responsibility and order in society. But what Paul is really talking about here is that there came a time when God decided and wanted to fully reveal the spiritual way to mankind. And law, analogous to the raising of a child, was necessary as a prelude to that. And as such, we never go back to a legalistic way of thinking or acting. We do so only in our gravest peril. We do not return to the beggarly elements of this world. Baptisms, law-keeping, communion, in all the ways that it is most observed by much of the church today, is going backward into a childish and a legalistic conception of what it is to please God. When we fully realize, as we've been discussing lately in subjects such as baptism and communion, the way, God's way, of fully epitomizing those conventions and symbols of the church, then we never go back to them. And the question was raised in a previous Bible study, well, maybe it'd be nice to have a baptism ceremony or nice to have a communion service. Absolutely not. We do not go back when we fully understand what it is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We don't go back to John's baptism. We don't go back to a once-a-month conception of eating a little wafer and a jigger of grape juice as some great spiritual experience. Not when we fully know that communion with Christ means luxuriating in Him every time we eat, thinking of His body and thinking of His blood by the wonderful foods which He has given to remind us. So Paul is very insistent that there is a transition for every Christian from the beggarly elements of self-discipline and legalism, which may be necessary to a certain extent in our childhood. But as fast as possible, every enlightened parent will inform that child that we are saved and justified by simple trust alone, by simply coming to Jesus like the little children that climbed up on His lap and looked into His eyes and trusted Him implicitly. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, which basically means, Lord, I trust in You. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, I look to You. Lord, I hang upon Your mercy and providence toward me. So the whole purpose of human life is to be brought to a place where we become adopted by God. We were aliens. We had different parentage than God in a spiritual sense. We were of this world, but then we are brought to a place where we look into our father's and mother's eyes as a child does, and we cry upward to them, Abba, Father, have mercy upon me, I trust in You. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, this doesn't suggest eternal security, that once we become a son, we can never become an unson, which is a standard Calvinistic eternal security argument. The truth is that sons are disinherited all the time. And sometimes a wealthy man has a lot of money and he's absolutely determined that his son will get none of it because the son has proved himself unworthy. And so disinheritance is a standard legal procedure. It's always occurred in human law. And if so, then if we do not obey God and we do not obey His condition or terms, there's nothing illogical or unprecedented about God's prerogative to disinherit us as well. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereinto ye desire again to be in bondage? All right. Now, the history of the Christian church, beginning with the letters to the seven churches of Asia, reveals how very quickly the church, the historical church, turned again to beggarly elements. How perishable was the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and how quickly the church turned to liturgy, rites and ceremonies, all kinds of beggarly elements. And of course, these beggarly elements absolutely choke Roman Catholicism, traditional Roman Catholicism, to this very day. And Paul says, isn't it amazing that once you were finally sought after, obtained, and purchased by God as his sons, his spiritual heirs and sons, how do we explain how you already, you Galatians, are turning back to weak and beggarly elements, desiring, again, to be brought into bondage? Now, the nature of law is that it leads people into bondage. The law is not sensitive. The law does not make provision for nuances and exceptions and the exigencies and emergencies of life. The law is there to say you have violated ordinance, subsection, Article 1, etc. And the law is not there to dialogue or debate. Even when you are ignorant, it says ignorance of the law is no excuse. And so why in the world would anybody want to go back to law as a way of justifying themselves before God, Paul is saying? But people flock to the law because spiritual doctrinal law gives the illusion of safety. I have kept the commandments. I go to church. I do this and this and this and this. Therefore, I can take comfort in the fact that I have a structure, a spiritual structure to my life, and I have fulfilled that. But every kind of evil proceeds out of that kind of legalism. It does not turn its face upward toward God. It turns its face horizontally. All the people I'm pleasing in my church, all the people who are looking on me and saying, what a good person, what a good man, what a good woman, and so on, all very, very corrupting. The business of true religion is to send us up to God and forget about who's on the periphery, right? We don't care what people are thinking. The only thing we ever care about when we are truly spiritual is God's will and doing his perfect will. And if we do his perfect will, then humanity, the brethren, and so on, can tag along. That doesn't mean we don't listen to the input, especially of the brethren who are led by the Lord to speak. But our primary source of justification comes from the spiritual, and therefore the primary obligation of the Christian is to always go toward a more spiritual conception of our duty to God. Okay, let's now he itemizes some of these beggarly elements that people desire to come into bondage to. Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. But aren't there certain sacred holy days? Aren't there days in which God himself has consecrated these are to be observed? We have not only the Sabbath day of the Hebrews, but we have all these wonderful festivals, Jewish festivals now, which are taking the Christian churches by storm. Christians are now observing all of these Jewish holidays, Hanukkah, Feast of Booths, the Day of Atonement, Purim maybe even, all of them. The Christians are saying, how can we go wrong? These festivals and observances, holy days, were of value to the Jews. how much more can they benefit us if we serve them and distill from them the religious message for which they were created? Paul says that's all beggarly stuff. Don't go back into it, he says. Now this, I'm defining here what Messianic Jews are all about. The Messianic Jews say we have a Jewish background, or even if we don't have a Jewish background, we're going to put on our prayer shawls and bring in a Talmud alongside the Bible, and we're going to luxuriate in this wonderful and rich Jewish tradition, and so on. And that's dangerous business, to go backward. The experience of Christianity is essentially modernistic, in that it lives now and for tomorrow. It's futuristic, it's modernistic, it is ever-adapting, ever-changing. Paul says, I constantly adapt, becoming relevant, in the right sense of the word, to every person that I know needs to be lost. So Paul says, stay away from any kind of veneration of days of the week, days of the month, and so on, as well as holidays, ecclesiastical holidays. He says, I'm afraid of you. I'm worried about you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, he's given them a lot of teaching about the sufficiency of simple trust to lead us into spiritual transcendence and spiritual rest. And now he says, I'm afraid it's getting all washed away as all of these busy religious teachers are coming in, probably some of them from Jerusalem, trying to fill you with ideas that your spiritual experience will be greatly enhanced and enlivened by going back to Jewish traditions. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Look at me as an example. I'm the only credible example of our time that you might have. Even Peter, he may imply is prone to taking bad advice. And he had to rebuke Peter for allowing the Judaizers to come in and teaching circumcision. For I am as ye are, ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. All right, he's beginning to hint here that the greatness of his spiritual power and perceptions comes not through great learning, great strength, but comes through weakness, which immediately is contradictory to the supposedly well-disciplined religious experience. He says it's through weakness, infirmity of the flesh, that I received all of this truth and I preached the gospel to you. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And of course, Christ allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul, to injure him with the loathsome eye disease. Not only that Paul might not have anything in his flesh to boast of, and it might be required to trust only upon the sufficiency of Christ's grace, but it was also a test and a trial to other people, asking them, how much do you really value Paul? Are you going to throw him away as expendable if he's not looking like Billy Graham in the pulpit? Are you going to want a neat preacher, a good-looking preacher, and so on, who's strong, energetic, always coming up with fascinating new and novel ideas? Or will you see the essence of what Paul is about and his inestimable value to the church for all ages? And he compliments them, saying, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That was one smart move on their part. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? He says, earlier you've been talking about this blessedness, this inner peace that passes understanding that you had as a result of living by faith alone without recourse to work. You were boasting about that. You were glad of it. You were speaking of it. And now he says, I'm not hearing that anymore. I'm just hearing about how all of these busy work projects, all of these good works are filling the church. You're getting people saved maybe, but immediately you're putting them to work without adequate teaching. You're getting them running around doing things and applauding them for physical performance. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What Paul is bearing witness to here is a change in the people of Galatia, a change in the church, going from the joy and spontaneity of their original faith, original childlike faith, in which they were willing to give anything to Paul. Like the early church in the book of Acts, they were willing to bring everything and lay it before the feet of the apostles, even willing to pluck out their eyes and give them to him, appreciating his value so much. Now, he says, am I becoming an enemy now because I tell you the truth? Have we gradually drifted apart and I'm becoming an enemy? Then he makes an allusion here to these people who are bringing in doctrines of work. They zealously affect you, but not well. In other words, there's lots of enthusiasm, a lot of zeal, but it's not taking you in the right direction. There may be even a strong emphasis upon evangelism, getting out and saving the world, but that's not enough. You have to have sound doctrine based on the simplicity of faith. Otherwise, you will have the emergence of great ecclesiastical systems, which dedicated to saving the whole world. Catholic Church took armadas of galleons clear across the oceans, conquered all of Latin America with the sword. It had a cross and a sword and conquered them, whether they liked it or not, making converts of the people of Central and South America. That's what religious zeal is all about. Let me tell you, that wasn't an easy task. And Paul is saying, there's zealous people among you. There are people who will display tremendous acts of self-sacrifice and study, discipline, and so on. But it's not going to take you in the right direction. He says that they would exclude you. They would exclude you from this precious legacy which I have given to you, that you might affect them in order that you might be a boast to them. They can put you on their church registers as swelling their churches and so on. You might affect them in their claims to success in spiritual leadership. Now he says it's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. And not only when I'm present with you. I have nothing against zeal, he says. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He says, I'm very, very concerned. I'm practically like a woman in childbirth here, wanting to rescue you from going back into legalism. See what's happening in the early church? See this strong riptide that pulls Christians back out into works. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I wish I were there. I wish I could have some consolation that's not as bad as what I'm hearing about. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman, that is, by Hagar and by Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, meaning Ishmael, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And boy, that was a paid for by the, in the most extreme faith and patience over an entire lifetime of some 90 years or so. Now he says these two sons, basically, of the free and of the bond, are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which stands for Hagar and Ishmael. So he's saying that the law of Moses that came down at Sinai, even though it came from God, it addressed the flesh. It was a schoolmaster. It addressed the Jews in their childlike formative stage. And as such, it did not naturally incline to transcendent spiritual understanding. Instead, it gendered bondage. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But, he says, there's a Jerusalem which is above. There's a Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, when the scriptures say, pray for Jerusalem and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, surely this passage in scripture should give us encouragement to know that the Bible, spiritually speaking, is encouraging us to pray for the work of Jesus, the Prince, the King of Salem, or King of Peace, and the City of God, which is the spiritual Israel, the spiritual church, the members of whom are only known by God Himself. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now this suggests that the spiritual way is always going to be a minority, isn't that right? Man does not naturally incline toward the spiritual. And so the spiritual way is always going to be relatively small. It's going to be a minority. Many are called, but there are few. Few among the spiritual that are chosen. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of a bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now this tells us that God is on our side if we are spiritual. The world is on the side of huge mega buildings and programs and money and fame and power and all these accomplishments. They speak to the flesh responds, they understand each other and so on. But be comforted, he says. God is on our side. And he says, throw out all that which is visible. For the son of the bondwoman, meaning the visible, shall not be heir in the true church of Jesus Christ with the spiritual and the sons of the truly spiritual sons of Christ who have been adopted by him. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5. Now, let's just pause here for a moment. What we're talking about here today is we are attempting to answer this question. What does Scripture really mean when it's talking about disciplining the flesh? Is Paul really talking when he says, I buffet my flesh, I bring it into subjection, and so on? Is he really talking about perfect self-control and discipline in a wide variety of ways, such as exercise, weight control,
housekeeping.
I'm sure the women could give more and more examples. Is that where he's talking about? Certainly, everything he said heretofore is emphasizing the spiritual, saying the spiritual, quote unquote, race. The spiritual athletics does not have to do with physical exertion, physical control, as we might be tempted to think, but true righteousness does not consist of eating and drinking and food and all of these things. It consists about within coming to Christ in raw, undiluted faith, trusting in Him and hanging upon His mercies, and in that being confident in Him regardless of the precariousness of our flesh, weaknesses of our flesh. We'll talk about that a bit more as we go along. So he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. We've been talking about here about law, how law wants to drag us back with its false enticements of security. And now Paul says, stand your ground. You stand your ground, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I Paul say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, there's nothing wrong with circumcising a little boy, then or now. But what is wrong is making that some kind of a moral virtue. I am circumcised, and he is one of the uncircumcised Philistines. I'm therefore a good person, Paul says. Even the king Saul, despite all of his apostasies, took pride in the moment of his death that he was circumcised. You realize that? As he had an arrow or two plunged through his chest cavity, all he could gasp out was, get me away from those uncircumcised Philistines. Now, that tells you something about the enduring pride of accomplishment, of fulfilling law, even though King Saul, had woefully abused and deserted God's law in every possible way that really mattered. And Paul says here, if you're taking some kind of pride in the fact that you've been baptized into some church, or you have been whatever, even that you have been born again as a child and cannot be lost, you can't boast in anything, no matter how good it is. If you give your body to be burned, and we read this last time, you give your body to burn, you give all your goods to the poor, if you have great faith, it can move mountains and whatever. You have nothing to boast in any kind of accomplishments, especially on the physical level. Christ profits you nothing in the flesh. For I testify again to every man who is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law, which means, he's saying, if you buy in to the idea that you are a good person because of doing good things, and controlling yourself in a perfect way, and being moderate and balanced and benevolent and all these things in a perfect way, he's saying Christ will profit you nothing. That's taking you in the wrong direction. In fact, if you buy into that, you buy into a whole system of legalism and self-congratulation in being able to perform parts of the law, great or small. And that's a terrible bondage, he says, to be in, to even submit yourself to the basic premise that doing good works will make you a good person. Christ will be of no value to you, because Christ is all about his sufficiency to hold us up through simple humility and faith and obedience. So he says, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Cannot have a legalistic mentality and one of grace. Again, because a legalistic mentality of pleasing people and doing things that please people is horizontal thinking. God wants us to always go straight up toward Him vertically. For we, looking vertically toward Christ through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Righteousness comes from God. He imputes it to us when we give Him what He wants, which is simple trust in Him and obeying Him to the best of our ability. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. There you have it, authentic Christianity. The essence of true service to God is giving God faith, and out of that faith, working through love, as God leads, uniting faith with works, as James recommends. So he says, this persuasion that I hear coming at you in Galatia, that you need to perfect your spiritual experience through good works, is not coming from the one who calls you. If not, then who's it coming from? Well, it's coming from the devil. The devil wants to bring people into bondage. God wants to bring us into liberty and grace and joy. Now he says in verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven is basically a yeast, a bacteria, a fermentation, which is used to raise dough for baking and so on. And a little bit of legalism, Paul is saying here, and pride in accomplishment through good works is going to puff you up, distort you, corrupt you. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. He says, I still have some confidence in you, and I'm praying for you that you'll get back on the right track. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he may be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, in other words, if I still preach Christianity through good works, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. He's saying that the true message of Jesus Christ, the simplicity of a gospel through repentance and faith, will always bring persecution. Not just from the world, but it will bring persecution from fleshly religious authorities. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Well, you know, this is considered one of these imprecatory verses in the Bible that is very harsh, very hostile, very lacking in grace and love. And so this word here in Greek, I believe it's kupto, is translated in modern translations, I would they even mutilated themselves who trouble you. What a ridiculous translation that is. What? he's not saying I want themselves to cut themselves with knives and mutilate themselves who trouble you. I wish they were out of the picture. He says, I wish they were dead. I wish they were completely cut off so they couldn't corrupt you and unravel all the marvelous and deep and extensive teaching I've laid down for you people in Galatia, trying to keep you on the straight and narrow. Yes.
Mine says emasculate themselves.
Yeah, it's nonsense.
No.
Yeah. Yeah, it just creates confusion. You see, there are verses in Scripture throughout the Psalms, of course, which are called imprecatory. David says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Lord, rain judgment on them. They are my enemies, and so on. And even many of those verses says God hates the evildoers. And yet, our tender ears are so offended by that kind of language because, again, we are taught, especially with our Calvinistic heritage, that God perpetually endures with those who mock him, and certainly until the moment of death will continue to bend to an infinite degree with hypocritical saints as well as sinners. Yes, honey?
Is it important to mention here that the whole purpose of cutting them off is love?
Yes, of course.
And this action is misunderstood as, if you don't believe my religion, then I won't have anything to do with you. And actually, it's giving them the best chance of developing the fear of God and the best chance of saving the church. Mm-hmm. Because when men of twisted ideas come into the church, they do lead the church astray. The scripture says that, and it's been proven through history. Most of the time, the church is astray.
Yes.
And we sincere and confused Christians suffer under that dreadfully. And only God can sort it out how innocent we are under that kind of teaching. And many dismiss the faith of Christianity and abandon the faith of Christianity because they see that unworkable Christianity of these people who have used the scripture and so forth as true Christianity.
That's
we all
right.
know that, but it's such a... We have to keep foremost in our mind that... to separate them from us, or rather from them, to run away from us, and even to protect ourselves, is obedience to God.
Absolutely. What Lynn is saying here is that if you are surrounded by people who judge you according to the seeing of the eyes, the hearing of the ears, the physical accomplishments, or self-control, or self-discipline, you know, in a wide variety of ways, if you are allowing yourself to be surrounded by those people who have a legalistic, maybe a Calvinistic type of background, and they want physical performance to prove your spirituality, first thing you should do is get away from them. You should get away from them so that they are not bringing this kind of accusation against you. There's nothing wrong with getting away from them, because, you see, what a person who brings in bad doctrine is doing is he is working for the death of your soul. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that legalism, it cannot be fooled around with. It is a soul killer. Any kind of heresy or legalism, whatever, is your most dangerous enemy. Now, obviously, over the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church believed that took up the sword, literally. They took up the sword, they took up the guillotine, they took up the rack, they took up the thumb screws, they took all kinds of things to torture and eradicate so-called heresy in the church. Sometimes it really was heresy. Other times it was simply simple faith in Jesus Christ doing an end run around the sufficiency of the Catholic Church, which infuriated the Catholic hierarchy. But Paul is saying here that one way or another, obviously, we're not going out and we're not going to burn heretics today. We're not going to cut them off. We're not going to physically kill them, as happened during the Inquisition and so on. But we will do our very best to stay away from this bad influence. And even according to the authority of Paul, we have the right to wish these people would be gone. Yes. Yes, honey.
This insists means that when we know someone is not of the truth and not of the Spirit, of the simple gospel of righteousness through faith and sincerity and leading of the Holy Spirit, they are working for the devil, and we should dismiss them as such, and so we cannot allow ourselves to accept guilt or confusion or whatever from people who are Calvinists or who come with false judgments against us and have them damage our emotions and have us praying for them, involved with them, because we're wasting our time and we are allowing them to rend us and tear us. And as the temples of the Holy Spirit, we must keep that temple from being torn down, because the spirit that we have inside that is trying to live this free life is living through this mind and this physical body and these convictions that we hold.
Yes. Now, of course, there are different types of Calvinists. And when we're talking about Calvinists here today, we have to realize that Alin's own mother was a Calvinist whose heart was set on trying to do the will of God to the very best of her ability. In the process of time, especially under our teaching, both Alin and her mother were able to fully appreciate the spiritual way. And so there are many Calvinists who are in a somewhat legalistic mode and way of looking at service to God that we are not saying they are of the devil. And there are many Calvinists, in fact, that we may encounter who will have perhaps even a more sympathy with our point of view than a Wesleyan might. And many Wesleyans have become legalistic and self-righteous in their own way. And so we're not categorizing all Calvinists, but we are saying that the Augustinian Calvinist theological position has a very strong tendency to disapprove of, look askance at,
judge,
and often find lacking the rather mystical and spacey spirituality which we have found means the full power of God in this world. We believe in the absolute sufficiency of Christ to justify us and receive us to himself when we come with nothing more than simple faith, simple trust in Jesus every day of our lives, which is not our unreasonable service, which is very doable according to the empowerment of God and the Holy Spirit. And yet, the tendency of many Calvinists thinkers and even theologians is to say there must be much more study, there must be more works, more physical evidence in order for us to really know that we are God's elect. And we consider that going back into bondage. For brethren, ye have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Very interesting idea. Paul is saying here that the simplicity, clarity of our trust in Jesus Christ is not meant to justify or rationalize indulging in fleshly activity, saying, well, I trust in God, therefore I'm going to turn on pornography and enjoy the beautiful bodies that God has made on the internet. Okay? Or, yeah, the list is long. In fact, a very interesting discussion, we may even have that today, is what are examples of how our liberty in Christ could be abused as we rationalize certain acts of the flesh, saying, well, I'm saved because I'm trust, therefore I will indulge in this activity, and I'm safe regardless of what bad reputation it may have. Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In other words, as Christians we have liberty. And Paul actually says, happy is the man whose heart condemneth him not in that thing which he allows. In other words, there's a good deal of latitude in Paul's theology for different points of view. So some people esteem one day above the other, obviously the Sabbath day. Some consider all days alike. Some eat all foods, some eat only vegetarian foods. Some drink only water, some drink other beverages, whatever, including grape juice or wine or whatever. And he says, let every man be convinced in his own mind. And obviously we do not believe that especially distilled alcohol, fortified wines, all these things with a very high content, bear very much resemblance to the grape juice or wine that he's talking about. But nevertheless, what he's saying there is that by faith alone, every man is justified by God, and people of the widest divergence of backgrounds and temperament and so on, God can justify all of them. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's verse 14. So as we trust in Christ, loving Christ and the brethren, especially as ourselves, we find peace. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What a powerful verse this is, a conditional verse, saying that it is possible to walk in the Spirit and not sin, not rebel against God. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. In other words, the Spirit is just as aggressive against the flesh as the flesh is against the Spirit. They're lusting against each other. They are coveting to destroy each other. Fleshly Christianity wants to regiment the church into a citadel of legalism, in safety against the wicked world, against wicked liberalism, against wicked homosexuality, believing that there's safety in law. And in that city, the truly spiritual is despised and excluded because it cannot be seen and quantified. And conversely, the Spirit wars against this fleshliness, as Paul is doing in these chapters, fighting against them, trying to exclude them, trying to destroy fleshliness in order that the tender sprout, the tender plant of simple childlike faith might grow up into a great tree. So he says these things are contrary to another. And just as he says in Romans 7, so that you cannot do the things that you would. If you're mixed up with the flesh and the Spirit, with a confused, indecisive place for each of these things, then they are both going to be jockeying for control. You're going to be double-minded in all your ways. But in verse 18, if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. You define everything according to spiritual terms. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. So here he cuts to the chase and he says, okay, let's talk about the works of the flesh. He says, when I'm talking about the flesh, and I'm saying I buffet the flesh, I bring it under control, and so on, Paul is telling us very clearly here, this is what I mean. He's not saying I am a master of my flesh in the way that a master, an athlete, an Olympic athlete, is a master of his flesh in feats of self-control and perfection and discipline and so on. He's saying, I define the flesh in spiritual terms, not physical terms. And what are these works of the flesh? Adultery, violation of your marriage vows, fornication, violation of God's law, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We can fill in all the blanks here. He's making it very clear that the flesh is that which is contrary to God, in rebellion to God's will and His law. There's idolatry, there's witchcraft, there's hatred, there's variance, there's emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Paul's saying, I buffet all these things. I put all these things down. I don't tolerate any of these fleshly things, which include envyings, which is covetousness, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see how Paul is defining and keeping the whole subject of the flesh on a spiritual level here? Everybody see that? He's making it. All of these are examples of disobedience, moral decisions in disobedience to the will of God. That is the flesh. And it's confusing because our flesh also refers to our physical body. It refers to our physical emotions, our biochemistry and mind, our sexual passions and all this. And it's very easy for us to think that when Paul buffets his flesh and puts it under subjection, lest he should become a castaway and so on, that he's recommending a regimen of self-discipline and control as a means of becoming holy. That's a very easy misunderstanding to get into, and I hope nobody in this room, and maybe even this listening audience, will swallow that, will take that bait, will go in that direction. Because a harsh treatment of the flesh, meaning harsh discipline of the flesh, while it is profitable for athletics and is profitable to a very large degree to our physical operations in this world, such harsh treatment of the flesh does not work the righteousness of God. Bodily exercise is great for your cardiovascular system, on and on and on. I wish I could get more of it. But it does not work the righteousness of God. It is of little use, Paul says. God does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. I'm a sculptor, and I take a lot of pleasure in the legs of a man and a woman in my sculptures. I love human anatomy. But these things do not work the righteousness of God as is necessary to give us spiritual power and transcendence.
In themselves.
That's right.
As you offer your sculpture to God, it does.
Yes. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And we could talk about all of these one after another in great detail. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, meaning the rebellious will of man, with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, how much clearer could it be that it is possible through the empowerment of Christ to kill this disobedient spirit that we have been born with? And how much clearer could it be that if we live in the Spirit in newness of life, we can also walk in the Spirit? And as he said earlier, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, meaning glory that comes through performance as a Christian. Listen to how many verses I have memorized. Listen to how many chapters I read every week. Listen to all I've done. On and on and on. Desirous of vain glory, which provoke one another, which cause envying and comparison and many people to feel that they're insufficient compared to our prowess in theological expertise and so on. All right? Now we talk about Paul as speaking in dark sentences, hard things which are perverse twist even to their own destruction. Did we find any verses in there that were unclear? I think that's Paul in his most straightforward and lucid, absolutely establishing that we are to stay a million miles away from any enticements to think, to give any impression that through physical accomplishments, through physical importance, we can bring about God's will, His work, and bring about peace within our lives. I have here a list of many things that are innocent in themselves. things which we have the liberty by faith to enjoy. But every one of them, we can easily imagine them being abused and how we might even use them as an occasion for the flesh. I'll just suggest a few of them. Popularity. Is there anything wrong with popularity in itself? For the Christian? Absolutely not. David was fantastically popular among his people, didn't he? Wasn't he? But he used his popularity to glorify God, didn't he? As good King David. Okay? Now, how easy it is, however, if you are a naturally popular person, to rest upon the fact that you are well-liked by people, are well-liked by the kids at school, are well-liked by your listening audience, or your readers, or whatever. You see how quickly something which is neutral, if we don't watch it, it can become an occasion for the flesh.
Well, yeah? But surely, Debbie, there are things that are innocent in themselves that would tend more to abuse and fleshliness than others.
That's true, but I'm just giving a list here, of
sure.
just to broaden our minds. Listen to the list that I've given here of things which we might have thought were neutral and beyond reproach. How about peace? Isn't peace an intrinsically good thing? Well, of course, God calls us to peace on His terms. But if we begin to rationalize that since we are Christians and have a duty to spread the gospel to as many people as possible, then we should seek peace and non-controversy in order to make that possible. See how our liberty now is becoming an occasion for the flesh? Where does that premise take us? It takes us to non-confrontation to some of the greatest onslaughts against the church that have ever come against it. The greatest heresies. It actually will lead pastors, as they are doing by the hundreds of thousands now, to actually forbid discussion or debate of the great issues of our time, moral issues of our time in the church, for the sake of peace. In other words, peace actually rises up as a great idol in their midst, which they fall down and worship as an alternative guidance system to the righteousness of God. How about prosperity? Paul says, "I would that you were all, you were physically prosperous, even as your soul prospers." Anything wrong with prosperity? God didn't think so. He made people like Job and Abraham some of the richest men of the world. He said of David, even after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he said, "I would have given you even more wives, maybe, if you wanted to. I have no problem giving you abundance, but I do have a big problem of you taking your liberty as the king and sleeping with another man's wife." In other words, taking your liberty for granted and indulging in the flesh. And certainly the whole sexual, since the sexual drive, especially perhaps among men and males, is so strong, it is very easy, if we don't watch it, to rationalize pornography or sexual flirtation or sexual voyeurism or whatever in the passion of the moment and say, "Well, I'm trusting God, it's okay for me to be involved in indulging in this X-rated website or whatever." And you have to be very careful of that. Again, taking our liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Yes,
it's important to realize that when we are tempted by the devil or by our flesh for sin, the mind has this stupid idea that it will stop at that.
Yes.
But just like righteousness brings righteousness out of it, the fruit of righteousness, so a sin will bring the fruit of death after it, and in every way after that, intercourse with Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The lies began in the offense of Joab and everything that the loss to the nation, you know, way before in Uriah and so on. Mm-hmm. And then the punishment that went on for years. So never think of a sin or a discrepancy or whatever you want to call it as a single thing. And that's the way Satan always makes it. I'm just doing this single thing that's going to stop and end at that. And that will be it.
Yes.
It can't, because it produces fruit.
Absolutely. Especially lies. Now, a lie is not an intrinsically neutral or a good thing, but a lie especially engenders corrupt, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Lie upon lie upon lie. Pleasure. Anything wrong with pleasure? Of course not. God created us to take pleasure in Him and in His good works. But if we seek pleasure for its own pleasure without regard to faith, again, we are taking advantage and using our faith, our liberty as an occasion for the flesh. And we could go on and on and on. There's sex, there's money, there's food, and so on. Maybe I should just talk about food for a minute. Now, the Bible talks about gluttony. And the very last thing we should do as Christians is to make our virtue or our religion center around self-control having to do with food. Now, Kingdom of Heaven is not about eating and drinking. And unfortunately, tragically, with our generation being so weight conscious, so physically aware by this bombardment by the media, especially upon young women, of perfect figures, perfect faces, perfect bodies, and so on, the church has followed suit saying, well, your best chance of having that kind of perfection is to convince yourself that it's a sin to be overweight. And the Bible never says that. Can you find me a verse in the Bible that says it's a sin to be overweight? Now, God knows that people have radically different metabolisms, genetics, and all of these things. And yet, misguided, perhaps well-meaning, but misguided church programs have actually encouraged this idea that it's a sin to get off your diet or to eat anything excessively and be overweight and so on. The Bible does not lay down that kind of condemnation on anybody. And God understands the way we are. Now, if as a moral choice. You see, back when Paul warned against the sin of gluttony and riotous living and all these kinds of things, do you realize back in the Roman Empire they had these orgies, and they also had sexual orgies, but they also had food orgies, I don't know what you'd call them, in which they would have great dinners, especially among the rich people. And there was actually a vessel which was created for banquets called the vomitorium. It was a part of the actual architecture of the feasting halls called the vomitorium. And the whole idea was to eat until you were absolutely full and then go out and vomit it all out. And then go back and eat again. Go through a completely different entree. Go to the vomitorium. Get rid of your food and eat and eat and eat. Now, do you see that that's a moral decision? That's a decision when 99% of the populace is out there in semi-starvation, begging for bread, the aristocracy would indulge in great banquets and on and on. And that was just the beginning of their vices. Okay, so that's what Paul is talking about. And we as those who are living in liberty in Christ, yes, we do recognize the statistics about excessive weight and mortality and fact that strokes are higher for people who are heavy, and all these kinds of things, we recognize that. But on the other hand, we serve a God who is compassionate, who knows that we are dust, who knows we are of our frame, and so on. And we do not sit, we do not describe that God, nor do we sit in judgment upon people according to the seeing of the eyes and these standards of the world. And lots of times people do not have liberty, they do not have the strength or whatever to make weight control a reality right now. My mother fought this problem and felt tremendous guilt for the entirety of her life. And
it was a physical thing and not a spiritual thing.
That's what we have to say. We have to understand the physical. And obviously, when we're talking about this, we have to include this in the other things we're saying, that anything can become an occasion for the flesh if we decide to flaunt all common sense and behave in a way that is absolutely excessive and self-destructive. And almost nothing is outside of the possibility to be abused or become an occasion for the flesh for a Christian. Tell me any substance that can't be abused, whether it's sugar or water or anything. So,
mother love can be abused.
If you love your mother more than God, it certainly can.
Well,
so,
just loving your children, you know.
That's right.
Success,
everything.
Loving your husband to excess.
So what Scripture teaches is that nothing in itself is unclean. But to him who esteemeth it to be unclean, it becomes unclean. And also, nothing in itself is innately so pure that it cannot become an occasion of the flesh if the Spirit is wanting to take it in that direction. Do you understand that? And so, nothing is so pure in itself that if the Spirit wants to abuse it, it can be abused. If you give your body to be burned, if you give your life to the poor, even that can become a rival virtue to the kind of submission to God through simple faith that He really wants from us.
So you're saying that love of God not balanced by the judgment of God and that all it would lead to sin? The love of God could be abused? Are you saying that?
No. No, the love of God cannot be abused, honey. Loving God, the love of God and Jesus, and the loving of the brethren are intrinsically good.
That's another good list, Timmy.
If we love the brethren in the right way. However, if we love the church people more than we love God, you see. But how is it possible to love God too much? Can you think about how what we find here, there's a difference between the love of the brethren and there's a difference between that and the love of God, isn't there? You cannot love God too much. How can we conceptualize that being abused? It cannot be abused. In fact, we are commanded to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and so on. And then to love our neighbor as much as ourselves.
That's the balance.
Now, the great advantage of the spiritual is that the spiritual becomes the arbiter and the moderator of all questions of balance and self-control. As we walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit shows us how to keep all of this in perspective. Am I to go on some big crash diet in order to please God and please the church people and please myself? Or am I to wait on the leading of the Lord and His liberty to do that? That's up to God. That's up to us in the Spirit to know what His timing, His will is for us at that particular time.
Or is He even concerned with it in our lives?
Or is even concerned with it.
It's not mentioned in the Bible.
That's right.
We have to be so careful of this because it's been exalted to a virtue and accepted as a virtue in our society an image, the media that has created an image. In the old days, you lived in a town, and you knew a few, maybe it would be one pretty girl, you know, and so on. It's so different today.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes, we know that, honey. The media is thrusting physicality, physical beauty, in our faces.
As a virtue, as a church people.
And
why don't you do this for God? Why don't you do
sure.
this because you love your husband? You know.
But through the spiritual, we bring all these things into perspective, don't we? And as Paul says, we judge all things, but we are judged by no man.
Amen.
And he says, I don't even judge myself. I wait on the Holy Spirit to give me the guidance. Now, I had a whole section here about false definitions of discipline and liberty and so on. Maybe we can do that next time. There's
a lot
more.
I find this very important.
Uh-huh. The church especially, and in fact all religions worldwide, have gone into false activities, false fetishes and disciplines, believing that that epitomizes self-control and righteousness and all these things. And it's just too much to take on here today. But I think this has been a good introduction to this rather thorny, problematical question, which persistently dogs us, persistently attempts to ensnare us, saying, come back in to the tantalizing prospect that now you can know that you're a good person because of what you do. And Paul says that's the most dangerous thing you could ever go back into. Mm-hmm. Stay out of that. Go as far away in the opposite direction from the enticement of that as you possibly can. Instead of going on that goose chase, that dog trail off back into legalism, which is a horizontal direction, go straight up toward God saying, I trust in you, Jesus, right now. I trust in you in life. I trust in you in death. And I know that since I trust you, you cannot condemn me. You cannot abandon me to hell. But instead, I'm giving you exactly what you want, exactly what a little child gives its parents. And that is the pure simplicity of the gospel, the one thing that you want more than anything else.